ask that you would open your Bibles with me once again this morning. We return to our ongoing study of the book of Revelation, and we find ourselves today in the 16th chapter. In preparation for our time of worship, I would like to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 16, although we will actually only be working in any sort of depth of verses 10 and 11. I want us to have a whole sense of the judgments that we see taking place here. And actually, this morning, we will do a vast review just so that we are all up to speed. And so if you're visiting this morning and you hear this read and you feel like you're completely lost, take heart. In a few minutes, all will be clear, I think. And so Revelation chapter 16, I'd like to read verses 1 through 11 today. Thankfully, this is the word of the Lord. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And then I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat and blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their teeth, gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Let's ask for God's blessing as we seek to open up his word with clarity and with conviction this morning. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for your word, which is rich and true and clear. We thank you for two sides of the coin of who you are, a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness, a God of truth and righteous judgment. There can be no God without both sides. And so thank you for this study today that convicts us of our need to repent, of your Son who came to the world to provide redemption so that we could repent. And help us as we study your word to be convicted by the future events that lay before mankind, to remind ourselves of the value of what you have called us to do in time as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to preach a message of redemption and to call people to repent everywhere. And so guide us this morning as we study your word. May we go away from here with an expanded understanding of who you are based on what we hear from your scriptures today. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You are my rock. Your Son is my strong redeemer. We do ask that in the very precious name of our soon coming King, Jesus, and all God's people said. Amen. Well, we just finished Christmas season, and I pray it was a joyful time for you. I love the fact that we spent the entire 4 weeks of our time together with great music, with wonderful fellowship, and the retelling of that familiar and wonderful Christmas story, and the greatest gift of all that was sent to redeem the world and so that people could repent of their sin and believe in Christ Jesus as their Saviors. And certainly what a great blessing it was, not only to come together and share that word and to minister to God's people, but also to see people come to Christ. And now we find ourselves involved in a greater way in the lives of some of these men. We had the opportunity to lead to Christ. We will be ministering to them, several of them over at the Bible Tabernacle in the upcoming months. And so we do ask for your prayer that as they learn to grow in grace and the knowledge of God's Word, that they would learn to walk with Him and that their redemption might become a very real thing to them. One of the reasons I love Christ's birth and retelling it and singing of it and fellowshipping over it is that it so clearly demonstrates a part of who God is. If we were to take God and somehow put Him on two sides of a coin, and that is so unfair, but just to give us an idea of who God is, I think one of the things we would find on one side of the coin that our God is a gracious and forgiving God. Is that not the entire theme of Christmas? That God came near, that God sent His Son into the world that He might bring redemption to those who call upon His name, that as we repent of our sin and choose to follow Him, we become His children and we become ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And so I was just thinking of it this week, of just how wonderful that side of the coin is. And just some verses that came to mind. Of course, we're so familiar with John 3:16. We know that beautiful verse that God came into the world and He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. But 3:17 is equally as beautiful, saying that God did not send His Son at that point to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He came with an agenda of bringing salvation to mankind, of offering Himself as the redemptive sacrifice for sin. Ephesians 2 and 5 puts it so beautiful, God being rich in His mercy and because of His great love for us, made us alive together with Christ by grace. It is by grace that we have been saved. And this is not just a message that is just found in the New Testament. Joel 2 and 13, it says, the Lord is gracious, He's compassionate, He's slow to anger, He's abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. So it's very true and very important that we understand that God indeed is a God of grace and mercy. And it's a wonderful thing that all through the world that message is proclaimed that God is gracious, that He is forgiving, that He is faithful, that He sent His Son to provide salvation. But that is not all that God is. That is just a portion of who He is. Because if we were to flip the coin, as it were, we would find ourselves that not only is God a gracious and forgiving and a merciful God, but He is also a true and righteous God, a God who has true and righteous judgments for those who are unwilling to accept that other side of the coin. There is no scripture, there is no gospel, there is no full counsel of God without us understanding that He is gracious and He is forgiving, but He is true and righteous in all His judgments. We must understand both. And that's why we find ourselves in this grand and glorious book to help us understand the judgment that is coming upon those who choose not to repent of their sins. But of course, although we spent long months in these passages, we need to understand that this is not the only place where we see this call of God's judgment, true and righteous and holy that it is. It's a thread, as it were, that goes all the way through Scripture. Psalm 9 and 7 and 8 says, the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment, and He will judge the world in righteousness. And what a lovely picture that is, as having looked at Revelation and having seen as John pulls back the curtains of heaven And as he looks into heaven in his vision, we see God on his throne, God, very God, holy and righteous and just, surrounded by his angels and all those who sing constantly before him. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God of hosts. He abides forever. He established his throne. He will judge the world in justice. So Psalm 9 and 7 and 8 speak of this. But there are many other places where we read of this too. The prophet Joel, so many years before the Savior was born, and so many years before the period of tribulation that is spoken of in Revelation will take place, spoke of the very time that we are speaking of in chapter 16, and particularly what we will see next week in the bowl judgments of 6 and 7. He says, God is speaking here, I will gather all the nations, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is just north of Jerusalem, and then I will enter into judgment with them there. God is forgiving. God is faithful. God is gracious. God is merciful. But God is true and righteous, and his judgments endure forever. That is why the Apostle Paul speaks so clearly to his young son in the faith, young Timothy, who he loves, and who as he comes to the end of his life, and he thinks about the words that he wants to share with Timothy, that he might be faithful and courageous and brave and true to the full counsel of what God has called him to communicate. That is why he speaks to him and says, I solemnly charge you, in the most strong language that we can imagine, stand up and understand this, Timothy. Make this the courageous aspect of your life. I solemnly charge you, not me, but in the presence of God, very God, and Jesus Christ, who came to save us, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom, because of these things, as it were, preach the word. Preach it with great patience. Preach it with instruction. So we see on these two sides of the coin, we see that God is merciful and gracious and forgiving, and we must preach of that. And we see also that our God is a true and righteous judge of all mankind, and his righteousness and his truth and his holiness will extend to all the world as he brings in his kingdom. And we must preach of that as well. A day is coming when the true and righteous judgment of God will bring his perfect judgment and his perfect kingdom into being and onto all who refuse to repent. And that final revelation of that judgment has been the theme of our studies for these past many months in the book of Revelation. These messages certainly have not been easy to prepare and easy to communicate, because they are gloom and doom. There's no way around it. It's darkness. It is also God's word. And so although it has been difficult to some extent, I must say to you that I have found great joy in studying it, because I found that two-sided God. I found one who is merciful and gracious, and we find that as we come to this time of Revelation, that we will have one of the greatest revivals in all of history, that the redemption of mankind will become complete during this time period. In the midst of this time where he is bringing his wrath and as God is taking, if you could imagine, just a gigantic screw and the screw of discipline and consequence and turning it down upon mankind and intensifying the consequences. In the midst of that, we find salvation comes to many. But the true and righteous judgment of God is then a subject that must not be ignored, and it is a theme that runs all through history. So thank you for your faithfulness. As our dear pastor last Sunday mentioned, you have endured months of judgment. And I appreciate the fact that you have endured months of judgment. And I like the fact that you're enduring the judgment today and that you're not part of the judgment that is to come. So that's a lovely thing in itself. But I think just to understand the full counsel of the word, we must be true to the word, and so I'm thankful, and I've really enjoyed and really will continue to enjoy our study. Believe it or not, we're coming close to the end of God's judgment. Basically, the end of God's judgment is found in the end of chapter 16. As we come to the seventh seal, we find that the final judgment comes upon mankind. 17 and 18, we go back and we look at the Antichrist and Babylon and those sort of things. But then we come to 19, and we see Jesus Christ's second advent. We see him return in his glory. So the judgment is almost done, and the good news of the millennial period that is to come is soon to come. So take heart, but this morning, more judgment. So let's remind ourselves, since it's been over a month now since we've been in the book of Revelation, and some of you are here for the very first time, and I think it might be important and valuable for all of us to take a big glimpse again. And as we take a big glimpse, it helps us to understand this theme that is going through, this theme of forgiveness and grace, and this theme of judgment upon those who will not repent. They kind of go side by side as we go through the seal, bowl, and trumpet judgments. So let's go back and let's remind ourselves of where we have come. We find that we are preaching from a literal hermeneutic, and our literal hermeneutic states that we believe that the church of Jesus Christ will be raptured in what we call a pre-tribulational time period before the actual seven-year tribulation period begins, that the church of Jesus Christ will be raptured and will be with its Lord in heaven. We find also that there is a seven-year actual period of time. It is divided into two basic categories. The first category, the first 3.5 years, basically, is seen as a time of what the Scripture calls birth pangs, a time of difficulty, but a time of judgments that are not nearly as intense as the judgments that we will see as we come to the end. That is followed as the Antichrist position is settled and as the abomination of desolation is unveiled in the temple, as he takes over as king of the world. We see that the great tribulation begins at that point in time. And somewhere within that time, we find the trumpet judgments happening in earnest, leading to the bowl judgments. Now, interestingly, what we find here that is that as we look at these judgments, that there seems to be intervals between many of the judgments right up until we get to the bowl judgments, which we will look at today. But the bowl judgments take place in kind of an act of rapid fire process. They may even take place in an idea of all of them accumulating one upon the other. And while we see that these bowls take place over a specific period of time, all the way through the period of the tribulation, it's hard for me to kind of clarify for you via chart, but we need to understand these bowl judgments probably take place in the very last days before the second advent of Jesus Christ. So let's remind ourselves of what takes place in chapters 4 and 5. We see that in a vision, an angel brings John into heaven. The curtain of heaven is open. This scene that is seen is the Father on his throne and an angel with a scroll. And in his hand is a scroll, and it seems to be a scroll of judgment of some sort. It is a sealed scroll. It has seven seals upon it. And as the seals, as the scroll is put together, there is asked a question: who is able to open the scroll? And no one is in heaven is able, has the ability to open up this scroll. And it caused John to weep, to grieve. And then Jesus Christ, the great King of kings, the Lord of lords, stand forth. The Father gives the scroll to him and gives authority to his Son for the purpose of seal by seal opening up this scroll of judgment. And that is the narration, basically, from chapter 4 and 5 all the way through to the end of 16. One after another, the seals are open, leading to the trumpets, leading to the bowls. as that first seal is open, we see that it is a seal of deception. As a great power comes into the world and begins to take shape, this Antichrist power. It is followed by peace for a few moments, but then the world descends into war as the Antichrist tries to take his position. It is followed, as normally takes place after war, by famine. That is the third seal. As the third seal opens, we see that famine comes into the world. And then it is followed directly after famine comes death, and so death comes into the world. Then we see that that next seal is open, and it is a seal of martyrdom, as those who refuse to be a part of the Antichrist kingdom, who repent of their sins and seek the redemption that is available in Christ Jesus alone, are martyred. It is as if it were open season on Christians during this time period. Sixth seal opens, and it is full of heavenly signs. Those first seals open, there's an interlude, and we see that out of the seventh seal, then all of a sudden, seven angels are called before the throne, on the steps, as it were, of the heavenly temple. And each of these angels is given a trumpet. And each of these trumpets is to call out, and as the trumpet is blown, we see God's next judgment upon the world. Each of these judgments, we need to remember, are successively more critical. Each judgment affects more people, affects more of the earth. And the purpose of these is to get people's attention. The purpose of these is to bring people, as God turns, as it were, the screw of his judgment upon mankind, the purpose of them is to bring them to the point of repentance. And so we see that, indeed, that is what happens. 144,000 soldiers of Jesus Christ, evangelists, as it were, are called out, and they spread out throughout the entire world. And probably millions of people hear the message, believe the message of Jesus Christ. A great revival takes place as people repent, as people turn from their sin and trust in the one true Messiah. Well, we find this leads to great bloodshed, and so we read of all of these wonderful saints. We find them before the throne of God, and it says they are under the altar. And it's under the altar, they're calling out, "How long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, before you will bring your true and righteous judgment upon this earth?" And they are singing out praises to the Most Holy God. And it's very interesting because we see that mass, that multitude, is a multitude too great to be numbered of those who have accepted Christ in this greatest and most horrific time of God's judgment. Remember, God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. But he is also a God who also is a God of true and righteous judgment. The trumpets are unveiled, and it affects basically a third of the earth. And what we're seeing here is it begins with localized and begins to work its way out. And then by the time we hit to the bowls, it's going to affect the entire world. But during the trumpets, it seems like it's mostly a third. We see a third showing up over and over. The first trumpet blows, and a third of the trees are burned, and all of the grass on the earth is burned. As the second one blows, a third of the sea creatures and all that is in the sea lose their life. The third trumpet blows, a third of the rivers and the seas are poisoned. The fourth, a third of the stars are darkened. Then we find 5 months of demonic torment as the demonic hordes, millions of them, are brought up from below the Euphrates River, which will loom large later on in our 16th chapter. And they are given the power to affect and torment mankind. And then it finishes off with a third of mankind killed because of warfare. Do you see how it is increasingly potent? Do you see how it is increasingly God, as it were, turning the screw of judgment, of his true and righteous judgment, for the purpose of bringing people to repentance? Well, we find then after we worked our way through the trumpets, the seventh trumpet calls, and we find then that we enter into the bowl judgments. And that's where we are in chapter 16. Now, we have worked our way through four of these, but because it's been a time period, I think it's very important for us to see these once again. Now, I think what I want us to understand again is we're talking about the very end of the tribulation period. We're talking about the last, some commentators would say a month, a very short period of time before the armies are brought to Armageddon and before the second advent as Jesus Christ comes with his armies and with a word slays them all. We are looking at the last of the last of the last days. So we look at these bowls and we see each one of these bowls is all the more to get people's attention. Verse 16, verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice." And I heard that loud voice, and that loud voice from the temple said to the seven angels, "Go, pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So you see these angels, they are lined up before the throne, and once again, they are each given a bowl. And in the Old Testament, there were bowls or saucers that were given for the purpose of sacrifice or for the purpose of cleansing. These are bowls that are filled with something completely different. They are filled with wrath. They are filled with the wrath of God, we see in this first verse. So each of the bowls, each of the angels stand, they receive a bowl, it is full of God's wrath, and they are to take that wrath and they are to pour it onto the earth. The first angel goes forth and he pours out his bowl on the earth, and we read that it becomes a loathsome and malignant sore on mankind. And it is on all those who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. It's kind of hard to even get the idea. We saw that part of the plagues of Egypt were these boils or sores. It's probably very similar to that, but I find it very interesting that this bowl one is something that's going to from head to toe on mankind, those who have turned their back on the Lord, those who have refused to repent, those who have taken the mark either on their forehead or on their forearm, it is given to them in great measure. And you can imagine just the difficulty in this time period as this epidemic, this plague, as it were, affects mankind with hospitals and doctor's offices inundated with people searching for a cure that is not going to come. And so all the world now is in this unbearable pain, and it is greatly possible that this continues as it goes into the second bowl. Many commentators believe that these bowls are not only quickly given, but they are also cumulative, and that could be the case. The second angel then pours out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea dies. Remember, we've been working our way through and trying to understand when it's literal and when it's figurative, and sometimes that's difficult in the book of Revelation. But one of the signs that it's figurative is when you hear the word like, near the word like, when it says it's like this. In this particular occasion, we see a like, but it's later on. So we see, first of all, we have something that is literal, but then to try to explain it, it says it's kind of like this. So what we see is it became blood like that of a dead man. So all of the sea becomes blood, everything within it dies, and there is no longer this fluid, beautiful, salty ocean. Now it is a congealed, thickened, non-fluid mess. About the closest I could get in my mind to thinking of this would be like a tar pit. That comes to mind, only a tar pit that stinks belong anything that we can imagine, a sticky, coagulated surface that's filled with rotting sea life as death will come to every living thing in the ocean. Can you imagine what this is like? Try to put yourself in this moment. Your body is filled with these oozing, malignant sores, and all around you, you see now that there is an environmental catastrophe of epic proportions. Something like this has never come upon the earth, where everything in the sea dies. The third bowl, we see the angel steps up and he pours out his bowl. And he pours out this bowl and he pours it into the rivers and the springs of water, and they become blood. Not like blood, they become blood. You say, well, why in the world does they become blood? It's explained in the next few verses, so valuable. I heard the angels of the waters saying, and whether this is the angel who carries the bowl or there is a specific angel who is in charge of the waters, we don't know. But it says, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. He goes on to say, they poured out the blood of saints and prophets. You've given them blood to drink. They deserve it. These are the ones, these with the mark, these who are in the leadership, these are the hardcore followers of Antichrist who have gone out open season on Christian. They've taken the lives of saints, they've taken the lives of prophets. Now all they have, after taking all their murderous rage on mankind and taking the blood of various people, all they have to drink is blood. One scientist, which I read in a commentary, says that obviously you can't drink bloody salt water, but he says you can drink bloody fresh water. It's not enjoyable, but you can. Now, verse 7 is very interesting. It says the altar says this. Now, who's the altar? Well, the altar are all those people who have died. All those people who have given their life, all those martyrs who we saw before the throne, the millions who stand on that sea of glass, who are too great to number, who have at this point have begun with the, how long, O Lord, and as they've seen these plagues coming, they've shouted out salvation to the Lord and thanksgiving for all he has done. It says, I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord. It's like the choir singing, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. They're all fair. They're all right. Everything about you is correct. You are holy. You are meting out the just judgment upon mankind that they deserve. The fourth bowl comes along, and we see that it is a scorching sun. The fourth angel pours out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. The idea here is burning like a branding iron. I don't know if you remember when you were a kid, or maybe it never happened to you, but when we were kids of my age, when I was 10, 12 years old, every Saturday morning that we would, my dad would hook up the boat, we'd head to the lake, and we'd spend the day skiing and playing in the water. And that's back in the day when copper tone was just oil. This UV protectant stuff, that they didn't know anything about that. You just put that stuff on so that your skin will stay oily when it gets dried by the sun. And there were some nights that I went home, and you know, you could turn off the light in the bedroom and I glowed. Remember that? Remember that? Just and you pay the price today with all these blotches, right? But I remember you felt like you're glowing in the dark, and you can't even put the sheets on because the heat is radiating from your body. And 3 days later, it starts to bubble up, and pretty soon you are just this mass of peeling skin. It's just the most pathetic thing, and it's nothing compared to what's happening here. Imagine all over your body, walk into sun, and it's as if you've just been hit with a branding iron. And if it is indeed cumulative, and it might be, imagine now it's on top of the boils and you're thirsty and you're hungry because all the life of the sea is dead, and now here you find yourself in this situation. I wonder if at this point in time you would be inclined to repent. Wouldn't you kind of think so? At this point in time, you go, something's going on here that's a little bit beyond my control. You know, just maybe I've made a bad decision about who I'm following here. But as we read earlier, those who have the mark, they're not going to repent. Remember Pharaoh? Remember, he starts off by hardening his heart, and after a while, after a season, what did God do? He hardened his heart to the point where he could not repent, by the way. And that is exactly what we see here. Men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. The one who could make this go away. The one who could bring forgiveness. And yet, what does it say? They did not repent so as to give him glory. You know, we've had a great revival all the way through up into chapter 16. My sense is as we hit chapter 16 and the first bowl is poured, no more salvation. I don't need of any from that point. Well, today, just the fifth. Let's take a look at this fifth, this darkness, as it were. Then the angel, verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. We're going to pause and think about this for just a moment. We know that there is a throne of God in heaven. We know that that has been emulated on earth with this trifecta, this unholy trinity, if we might want to call it. And at first in Jerusalem, and then later we'll see next week in Babylon, he set up his kingdom. And by this time, it is a worldwide kingdom. So my sense here is that the throne of the beast speaks of the kingdom, and his kingdom became darkened, speaks of basically the whole world. Remember back in Pharaoh's plagues, one of the plagues was darkness. Remember that? So there's darkness that comes upon the world, and the one thing about darkness is it causes you a time to think, right? So you're in the dark, you can't do anything else, you're awake. Now you can't say, well, what's the reruns on TV? That's not working. You can't get out your Kindle and do a little reading. You can't text somebody. In this situation, there's nothing left. So you're in the darkness, maybe with your oozing sores, maybe with your super sunburn, and you're hungry and you're thirsty, and you've got a lot to think about, and there's nothing but darkness. That's what was happening in Egypt when God was saying, release my people, release my people, release my people. I'm going to make it dark, and you can think about it for a while. But remember also that darkness was just for a small place, or it's just the nation of Egypt. Remember the edge of Goshen? Remember what happened? The Israelites are over here in Goshen. That's where they've settled. And you can look out from Pharaoh's palace, and out as they look at Pharaoh's palace, there in the distance in Goshen, you see light. Isn't it amazing? God shuts down the lights, and he turns them on where he will. You know, it doesn't say, but I kind of wonder. Remember, maybe it's Petra. We don't know where it is, but there's a remnant. There's a remnant of Israel. A third of Israel have gone from Israel, probably the 144,000 now have gathered together. They're in a safe place where Satan somehow can't get to them. And my sense is there's light there. The lights have remained on while the rest of the world is in absolute and total darkness. But that's not all. There seems to be more to this than just the darkness that is taking place. It is a theme that runs all the way through Scripture. May I just share it with you for just a few moments? The day of the Lord is near, says Joel 2 and 3. A day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of clouds, a day of thick darkness. This prophetic utterance speaking of this time that is to come, the day of the Lord. Listen, Zephaniah says, the day of the Lord, a day of wrath is that day, a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of clouds, a day of thick darkness. And none other than Jesus himself says, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Then after this, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Do you see how close we are? So how close we are to the actual second coming of Jesus Christ. So the kingdom is darkened, but that is not all. We see that somehow in the midst of this darkness that their pain is increased. I say that because it says that they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And just the basic idea is they kept on gnawing their tongue. The pain was so exquisite. The pain was so immense that it caused them just to gnaw their tongues in absolute pain. So your body's a mess. You're hungry. You're thirsty. You got blisters all over yourself from the sun. You're in utter darkness. Wouldn't you think that you might repent at this point in time? But no, they've been hardened. They blasphemed the God of heaven. Because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. You know, I had planned to do 5 and 6 today, and then I just said, no, this issue of repentance is so important that we need to talk about it. One of the most important lessons we learn from this passage is the longer repentance is refused, the harder the heart becomes. I want to just conclude by just honing in on this for just a moment, giving us a sense of how important it is. Sometimes, often, I find that God is so good to me. He intertwines my studies, places that are completely divergent, that all of a sudden he says, I'm going to use this to help you with this, to shape this lesson. Sometimes it's my devotion that will inform my message. Sometimes it's my message that will help me as I move into the week and I have an opportunity with somebody to speak. And the very thing that I was speaking about last Sunday is something that they need to hear at that point in time. Sometimes there are two divergent lessons. Yesterday we were speaking from 2 Samuel. About the life of David, and here I am studying about this idea of those who will not repent. And there's David. And there's David in the most horrific time of his life. It's the time when kings go to war, and everybody's at war except him. He's in bed. 4 o'clock in the afternoon, gets up, goes out on his balcony, sees a lovely woman bathing down below. He has, at this point in time, a decision to make about this temptation. Will he turn his back and walk away, or will he act upon it? And when he takes the temptation and he acts upon it, it is sin. And yesterday what we did is we went around the table and we just talked our way through the story. It's so familiar. And then after we had talked our way through the story, then we went back around the table and talked about all the opportunities there were for him to repent. He could have repented the moment he said, I want that woman. He could have repented the moment she showed up at his door. He could have repented after they had been intimate together. He could have repented by standing like a man in front of Uriah and say, I blew it. He could have repented all along the way. He chose not to. His heart became hardened, and the consequences were debilitating for himself, for his family, for his child, for his kingdom, for his sons. And the point that I just want to make, and a point that was so helpful for us yesterday, was just a little snippet that a man had placed into our book, and it's by this man named Bergen. I don't know who he is. He says, by delay of repentance, sin strengthens and the heart hardens. And then he used this beautiful figure, this beautiful illustration. The longer ice freezes, the harder it is to be broken. Now, for us Southern Californians, that doesn't mean anything, right? Peter gets this. You know, the fall starts, and that pond, you know, for the first time, is a little bit frozen over. And he's got the hockey stick ready, and, you know, he can't wait. He's ready to get out there on the ice and do his thing. You are a hockey player, right? No, bummer. You just ruined my whole illustration. Just kind of do this. All right. Out there do figure skating and pirouettes. There we go. So he goes, but the ice is not hard enough. Next night, hard, hard frost. Next night, down in the tens. Next night, below zero. Next night, and next night, and next night. And pretty soon, what's happening to that ice? It's going from this to this to this to this to this, and it's feet. And then it's safe. But not with sin. When we refuse to repent, our heart gets hardened, and then it hardens, and then it hardens, and then it hardens more. And the more we allow it to harden, the harder it is to repent. The harder it is to confess that. And for those who have lived an ungodly lifestyle and refused and refused and refused and refused the offer of salvation, that refusal leads to hardness, goes on and on and on, till finally the time comes where they just go, makes no sense to me. No matter what the Spirit of God does to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, nothing. Repentance, I just put down at the bottom of your sheet. Can't define repentance in one sentence. It just doesn't work. Maybe somebody can, but I can't. Repentance, our change of mind about sin. Our heartfelt confession of sin, whether it be our unbelief prior to salvation or our ongoing sin after salvation, and our change of behaviors and actions in keeping with God's will for us, that's repentance. Repentance is saying what God says is correct. Repentance is saying, from my heart, I confess to you and say, I'm wrong, you're right, I'm going to follow you, whether it be an initial salvation or an ongoing sanctification. And our change of behaviors and actions that show that we have indeed repented. One of the things that we learn from chapter 16, here's what's happened. What happens when you choose not to repent. When you continue over and over and over, thumb your finger over what God says is correct. One more little quote. Spurgeon always does it best. A Christian must never leave off repenting, for I fear he never leaves off sinning. Pretty good, huh? Which is why we have 1 John 1:9. Which is why we have the opportunity day after day after day for us in sanctification to repent, to confess, to make the change, to live a life pleasing to the Lord. You know, as we move into this new year, one of the things I asked the men, and we sat around the table at the beginning, we had one of our little breakfast buffets. We all go out and buy some really ridiculously bad-for-you fast food item. So those of you who want a community group where you have ridiculously bad fast food items, we only do it twice a year or twice a semester. But we put them in the middle, and I ask a question, and people take a thing, and they work our way through. And one of the things we talked about is, what do you want to do spiritually this year? Where do you want to end up? We had a lot of discussion, and we went a lot of directions, but I think at the end, I think we all agreed on one thing. We need to be men who repent more willingly and more often. Not a bad goal for the year. And for those of you this morning, maybe there's some here this morning who have never believed, made that initial repentance of coming to Christ as your Savior. I want you to understand that every day you let that go by, it makes less sense. And when the Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, you just, nah, that's for somebody else. Today is a day to repent. Father, we thank you for your word, all of it. Some of it is just really uplifting, and some of it is exciting. Some of it is difficult. Some of it reminds us just of how great you are, of how true and righteous and holy you are, and how you feel about sin, and how vast and certain is your judgment. Lord, let us not be flippant about our sin. Let us repent early. Let us repent often. Let us tell the world of their need for Jesus Christ, who redeemed us with his blood and offers repentance for all who will believe in his name. Guide us as we think about that through this week. Remind us of what a mighty God you are and what you have called us to be as ambassadors. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus.